The prayer of our hearts, Lord, teach us to abide. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this morning, we thank you for the opportunity that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ, as a church family, to joyfully lift our voices in songs of praise. And to cry out with our hearts, to cry out in song that you are the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus, you claim that, and that is gloriously true. Lord, impress the wonder of the gospel in our hearts this morning, we pray. Lord, as we turn to your word, we thank you that you have spoken, that you have not left us guessing as to who you are and as to the way that you have opened for us to be saved and as to what you require of us, but you have told us in your word. So Lord, as we turn to your word, we pray that we would meet with you in your living and active word. That you would change us and transform us from the inside out through the working of your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that for those who are here this morning that perhaps they know about you but don't yet personally know you, that today could be the day where lives are surrendered truly to you and eternal life, forgiveness of all of our sins is received. And for those of us, Lord, who do know you, we pray that as we gaze on your word and as we hear your word, that again, that you would thrill our hearts with wonderful gospel truth. So speak to us in your word. Lord, we thank you that it is Mother's Day. And we pray just your blessing on all the mothers here represented. We pause and we appropriately celebrate and thank you for all of our moms. Lord, we thank you that you hear and answer our prayers. And Lord, in a room this size, we know that there are medical needs, we know that there are emotional needs, we know that there are real weights. And Lord, this morning we just pray for your merciful touch to heal where that is needed and to encourage and strengthen where that is needed. And Lord, we thank you that we have the opportunity to partner with missionaries serving you around the globe. And today we think of our dear friends Brad and Jana and just pray your blessing upon them. May they know that their friends in Arthur, Iowa are praying for them. Encourage them, strengthen them in their ministry, use them mightily to spread the gospel. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, as we turn together to God's Word, as we turn to the Bible, we're concluding our current series of messages that I've been calling From the Upper Room. But before we turn to John 17, before we jump into the passage, I do want to say Happy Mother's Day to all the moms. And Proverbs 31:30 comes to mind, a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. So I wanted to acknowledge Mother's Day remind everybody, call your mom today. Just in mind what a blessing it is to celebrate our moms, I'd like to turn to John 17, if you'd like to turn there in your Bible. And over the past 12 weeks, we've been walking through Jesus' final instructions to an interaction with his disciples in John 13-17. The setting, of course, is Jesus celebrating the Passover, Jesus and his disciples celebrating the Passover in an upper room of a house in Jerusalem, and then walking from that upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. So the cross was really the next day. His arrest was only hours away. And this morning brings us to the conclusion of chapter 17. That's verses 20 and to 26, and I'll read it in a moment. And with that in mind, this chapter has been well titled, very fittingly titled, Jesus' High Priestly Prayer. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to go to the cross. Chapter 13 and verse 1 begins saying this, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." The theme of his hour, or the hour, his hour being the hour for Jesus to go to the cross, is a very significant theme. And then again at the beginning of chapter 17, so it was at the beginning of chapter 13, now the beginning of chapter 17 in verse 1, Jesus begins in prayer saying, "Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Now, in the first half of the Gospel of John, we find a repeated refrain which is different from what we find in the second half of the Gospel of John. In the first half of the Gospel of John, the repeated refrain, this theme about the hour, is that Jesus' hour had not yet come. For example, John 7 and verse 30. They were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Or chapter 2 and verse 4, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." But now the appointed hour had come. The cross was the next day. Chapter 18 begins with Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. And with that in mind, think with me about the phrase, the hour. What's meant by it? Imagine an engaged couple with all the preparations for the wedding day and, more importantly, preparing to begin their life together as husband and wife. And then the day comes. The wedding day, the hour comes. Or think of expecting a baby. And there's all the preparations, expecting to welcome the child into your family. And then the hour comes, and it's time to head to the hospital. Maybe some of you remember you're trying to get to the hospital quickly. The hour had come. Well, the hour had come, and Jesus, in prayer, moves through different areas of focus. He prayed for himself in chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. Then he prayed for his first disciples and for their preservation in the world, verses 6 to 19. And now in verses 20 to 26, he prays for all future believers. I'll read the passage now. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you've loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Ponder that. That's a theological earthquake right there. "O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name and will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." Verses 25 and 26 really summarize really all of Jesus' prayer in chapter 17. I'll read it again. I just read it. But, "O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you," remember, the world does not know God, "but even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." This morning, we'll see that as Jesus prays for all who will believe in him in the future, we're reminded of our mission to share the salvation he offers with the world. The Father sent his Son for the purpose of salvation. When believers are united in love for one another, it's a powerful testimony to the world. First of all, we see Jesus prays for his disciples' unity, and his prayer looks beyond the 11, that's the 12 minus Judas, to all future believers. Right away in verse 20, we read, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." The New International Version titles this passage, giving it the summary, "Jesus prays for all believers." Jesus doesn't only pray for the original disciples, they were the focus in verses 6 to 19, but here the focus expands to all those who will ever believe through their message, that's to all Christians in all generations. So every Christian in every generation is included in Jesus' high priestly prayer. More and more will come to know Christ until he returns through the message of believers in every generation. And looking forward to future generations of believers assumes a level of fruitfulness to the disciples' witness, And of course, after the resurrection, when Jesus appeared to his disciples, he sent them out to the world. John 20 in 21 and 22. Jesus appearing to his disciples after the resurrection, here's what he says: "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Or again, this idea of being sent to carry the gospel to a lost world. Think of Jesus' marching orders to all who will ever follow him. The final words of the Gospel of Matthew, often known as the Great Commission. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So this brings us to a vital observation. How will future generations come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? How will they come to believe? Well, Jesus says right here, those who will believe in me through their word. Disciples are made through the proclamation of the gospel. Future generations will come to know Christ through the verbal witness or proclamation of his followers. So ask yourself, just honestly pause and consider, am I embracing the reality that I've been sent? Do you see your reflection in the mirror of this passage, Jesus praying for all future believers? Am I embracing the reality that I've been sent? Romans 10, 13 to 15 says this: "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That is a glorious promise. And follow the logic after that. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news." Am I embracing the reality? Are we embracing the reality that we've been sent? As Jesus prayed, his gaze was fixed beyond the immediate circumstances. And as he prayed for all future believers, he prayed specifically for their unity. There's that phrase, it's found in verse 21. First of all, he prays that they may all be one. And that echoes verse 11, which we looked at last week. "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may all be one, even as we are one." Jesus prays for unity, and this theme of being one is incredibly significant in this chapter. He prays that future believers will be one, and he does so for a purpose. In verse 21, he says, "that the world may believe that you have sent me." The world does not know God. The world is dead in their sins and needs to be saved. The world needs to know who Jesus is. The world needs to know that the Father has sent his Son to save. And Jesus says, he prays that we would be one, that the world may believe that you have sent me. He says the same thing in verse 23, "that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Now, this really echoes the purpose, words that Jesus gave in John 13, 34 and 35, speaking about believers' love for one another. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." How will a lost world know that we're Jesus' followers? By our love. Love and unity are wrapped around each other. Love without unity is impossible. And think about the theme of Jesus being sent. It runs through the passage of verse 21. "So that the world may believe that you have sent me," he prays. Verse 25, "and these know that you have sent me." Why was Jesus sent? Why did Jesus come? Why the incarnation? Well, think of John 3:17. Familiar for many. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Or 1 John 4 and verse 14, "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." Or 1 Timothy 1:15, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." The Father sent his Son for the purpose of salvation. Jesus came to save. The purpose of the incarnation is salvation. Now, think about the spiritual unity that exists between all believers. There is only one way to be saved, so all believers share the same salvation. We sang it, "You're the way, the truth, and the life." And all believers are indwelled by the Holy Spirit and will be together in heaven for all eternity. Believers do have their differences, but the unity of being in Christ transcends secondary differences. Do you know the feeling of sensing a bond when you're together with fellow believers? Maybe you're gathered with a group of people from different backgrounds. They might not even speak the same language. But there's a unity in the family of God. We're united in Christ. Perhaps you've experienced something like that. I know I have when I've been overseas. Just the unity and the bond of being united in Christ. Now, unity doesn't necessarily mean uniformity. Being united doesn't erase all differences. It rather understands and sees them with a proper perspective. Christian unity ought to reflect the unity of the Father and the Son. Listen to verses 21 to 23 again. Jesus prays that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, so that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me, even as you loved me. The loving unity of the Father and the Son calls us to consider the triune nature of God, the Trinity. Think about it. Love, by definition, is a relational term. Our statement of faith, Article 1, begins with these words. We believe in one God, creator of all things, holy, infinitely perfect, and eternally existing in a loving unity of three equally divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you can kind of see how Jesus prays that the love, the intra-Trinitarian love that goes all the way back to before, you know, eternity past, would be the basis. That the love of our love. Jesus prays that we would be united in common purpose and mission, and this assumes a level of unity that is visible so the world to the world, so that they will see and believe. You know, we see this loving unity of the Father and the Son calling us to consider our love. Now, this probably leaves some of us asking, what's so important about unity? Well, when a watching world, think with me about this, when a watching world sees the loving and united relationships of Christians, this prepares them to hear and consider the gospel message. Unfortunately, the opposite is also sadly true. When Christians have public fights and nasty disagreements, this doesn't commend the gospel to an unbelieving world. It does just the opposite. Unity is powerful precisely because it's not normal. Look around the world. That's absolutely true. And another aspect of all of this that needs to be pointed out is that followers of Jesus constitute a minority in the world, and we need each other. A divided group is easier to defeat than a united one. When I was in seminary, I remember a fellow student from Europe saying that where he was from, there were so few committed to the gospel that though there that many differences simply were not emphasized, though they were existed, differences between Christians, but they weren't emphasized because unity around the gospel was so needed. Followers of Jesus in every generation are a small minority in a hostile world, and we need each other in order to survive. We need to understand the world is in sinful rebellion against God and needs to be saved, and followers of Jesus need each other. And all believers have been sent to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ in his atoning death and victorious resurrection to the world. In our visible love and unity with fellow believers, or sadly the lack of it, will have a lot to do with how the message of the gospel is received. Look at verse 22. Jesus says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one, even as we are one." And the mention of glory points back to a theme running throughout John, the first chapter, John 1:14, speaking about Christ's coming, and the Word, capital W, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And as believers, we experience God's glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18 puts it this way, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Through Christ's death and resurrection, God's glory is supremely revealed. And with his death and resurrection, the disciples who had been trained by Jesus for 3 years had a message to proclaim to the world. And we have that same message to proclaim. Actually, in John, the moments surrounding Jesus' death and resurrection are described with the language of being glorified. Jesus said in John 12, verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And what's that looking forward to? But to the cross and then ultimately the resurrection. Well, continuing through the passage, Jesus prays that all believers will be with him and see his glory. This is great news. Jesus prays that all believers will be with him and see his glory. Notice what Jesus prays at the beginning of verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am." That really expresses the purpose of salvation. It looks to heaven. And then the second part of verse 24, "to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Back in verse 5, Jesus prayed, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." Think about the glory that rightfully belonged and belongs to Jesus Christ. We're talking about God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the first words of the Gospel of John, the first three verses. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Think about that glory. "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And this glory isn't only in the past. As Jesus prepared himself to go to the cross, his gaze was fixed beyond the cross, looking to his resurrection, his ascension, and his exaltation. He is seated at the Father's right hand. And what Jesus says about being with him is closely connected with his glorious words of comfort and promise back in chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, where Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." The promise of heaven. Yes, Jesus was going away, and talk of his departure was confusing and deeply troubling to the disciples, but that's not the end of the story. Jesus says, "I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." And that sounds a lot like verse 24 in our passage of John 17, where Jesus prays, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me," get this, "may be with me where I am." This is the promise and assurance of heaven. Jesus was returning to the unrivaled splendor that rightfully belongs to him as the Son of God. And ultimately, our blessed hope is that one day we will see him face to face and experience his glory. Wow. 1 John, not John, but 1 John, the letter of 1 John, chapter 3 and verse 2 captures this. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Hear the echo, being with him. And then in verse 25, we see that the world doesn't know the Father, but Jesus does. And Jesus' followers know that he has been sent by him. The world is in rebellion against its creator. The world is characterized by sin and unbelief and desperately needs to be saved. Think of probably the most often quoted words in the entire Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. The world is in sinful rebellion against God. And then in our passage, verse 26, Jesus says, I have made known to them your name and will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Jesus has supremely revealed God to us. Think about it. We are not stuck making guesses about who God is. This is incredibly glorious. It goes back to the beginning of the Gospel of John, John 1:18. Jesus has supremely revealed God. No one has ever seen God. God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Think with me for a moment. The Bible is very, very clear that creation shouts the existence of God. You would not have to know anything else just to look up into the night sky or look into the world around you. We would be without excuse. We are without excuse. The evidence of our Creator is everywhere. The heavens declare the glory of God. Here's the problem with that. Is if that's all you had, that wouldn't tell you enough. You would know you have a creator, and you would know that you are accountable to your creator. Do you imagine? That's good, we are. But now imagine knowing that you have a creator and knowing that you are accountable to your creator, but having no idea who he is. That would be incredibly frightening. Scary beyond belief, because you say, I know I'm accountable, but I don't know what I need to do. I don't know how to be right with him. But do you catch that phrase? Jesus has made him known. I have revealed, he says. We are not left guessing as to who God is. The Son, who is himself God, has revealed him, has made him known. And Jesus says he will continue to make God known. And he does this, of course, through the Holy Spirit. Back in chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, Jesus promised the Holy Spirit's coming in presence, permanent presence, saying this, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. This is absolutely transformative. Our awareness of the presence of the Holy Spirit changes everything. God is with us forever. He indwells us. And with that in mind, we see that as believers, we are not only the objects of God's love. God's love transforms us so that we can love each other as we have been loved. 1 John 4 and verse 19 puts it this way, we love because he first loved us. So we cover a lot of ground today, and I just want to wrap this up, but we've seen as Jesus prays for all who will believe in him in the future, we're reminded of our mission to share the salvation he offers with the world. The world is lost and needs to be saved. The Father sent his Son for the purpose of salvation. And when believers are united in love for one another, it's a powerful testimony to the world. And with that in mind, I want to make three quick perspective-transforming observations. First, all of us need to sit with Jesus in the upper room, and we do so through the lens of Scripture, through God's Word. John 13 to 17 is characterized by a resounding ring of urgency. This is a record of Jesus' final interaction with and instructions to his disciples before his arrest and ultimately the cross. There is, throughout these chapters, a whatever you do, don't forget about these things tone. And it very much fits the context. Think about it being the night of his betrayal, the night of his arrest. And I'd encourage all of us to read and ponder Jesus' final instructions. Read these chapters again this week, maybe multiple times, and ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate his word. Ask as you're reading, where does my thinking need to be challenged and changed so that it aligns with what God says? What truths do I need to believe and embrace? Maybe what truths do I need to be reminded of? Maybe I know them, but they've slipped to the back of my mind, and I need to embrace these freshly and be reminded of them. What commands do I need to obey? Where does my thinking and perspective need to be corrected and transformed? Second, Christian unity is essential, and as we think about unity, we must understand that unity at the expense of truth isn't unity. Did you hear that? There's an important qualification. Unity is essential, but so-called unity at the expense of truth isn't unity. The theme of being one runs throughout this passage, verse 21, 22, 23. And this might leave some of us wondering how this call to unity fits with some other passages in the Bible. I'll read a few verses from the beginning of Galatians. Maybe you're wondering this. If you're wondering this, good for you. This is Galatians 1, 6 through 9. The Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, writes, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As I have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." You say, that's very strong. Some translations translate condemned or eternally condemned for the word accursed. We must understand that as Christians, we cannot afford to fight with each other. It ruins our witness to a watching world, and it displeases God. It is absolutely essential that Christians do not fight with each other. Arguments, bickering, gossip, backstabbing, and more, they have no place. Where the gospel is shared, there ought to be respect and unity, even in the midst of diversity. But understand this, the gospel must be shared. And Galatians demonstrated that point. You see, there was no unity with those who were preaching a different gospel that's not the gospel. The gospel must be shared. I love the phrase gospel unity. Without the gospel, there can be no unity. And so we need to ask ourselves, where are my attitudes and actions damaging the unity that we are called to? I think we need to ask ourselves rightfully, where am I being wrongly critical and damaging unity? But we also need to ask, where am I wrongly trying to preserve unity where there isn't unity? Because remember, unity, or so-called unity, at the expense of truth, isn't true unity. Third, we need to remember that our hope isn't located in this world. This world isn't our ultimate home. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. I don't know if you noticed, but it needs to be pointed out, Jesus didn't pray for the prosperity and material blessing of all his followers. Remember, this is the night of his arrest, and you kind of notice what he didn't pray for. He prayed for their unity and holiness, if you bring in previous verses, like verses 17 to 19, which we looked at last week. Look again at verse 24. Here's what he prays. "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." I'm convinced we need to rediscover the truth that this world isn't our ultimate home. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. Back in verse 16, we read, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Our hope is in Jesus Christ. Our hope is not in our ultimate hope is not in nations, politics, or anything that this world has to offer, and that's important to remember. This world is not our home, our ultimate home. We're just passing through. Our blessed hope is this: Jesus is coming back, and all who know Christ as Savior will be with the Lord forever. That's a glorious promise. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. If you don't yet know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, perhaps this morning you need to acknowledge and repent of your sin. You need to acknowledge that you're part of the world. And the world is in desperate need of salvation. The world is in rebellion against our Creator and needs to be saved. Perhaps you need to acknowledge that you are a sinner, that you are a rebel before your Creator who rightfully demands and deserves your worship. And if you're at that place, you're saying, I've heard about Jesus, but I've not personally received Him as my Lord and Savior. You can receive the rescue that has been offered through His death and resurrection that He freely offers to the world. You can receive it today. You could pray something like this in your own words: "Dear God, I know that I am a sinner. I want to turn from my sins, and I ask for Your forgiveness. I believe that Jesus Christ is Your Son. I believe that He died for my sins and that You raised Him to life. I want Him to come into my heart and take control of my life. I want to trust Jesus as my Savior and follow Him as my Lord from this day forward." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the promise of heaven. We thank You for the reality, these gospel promises that we've considered. We thank You that, Heavenly Father, You sent Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, very God Himself, to this sin-sick, fallen world for the purpose of salvation. And Lord, we pray that as we've had the opportunity to gaze with wonder on the salvation that we know and experience, the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, Lord, we acknowledge that we've been sent, that the world needs to know. The world needs to know that for God so loved the world. Give us opportunities to share the gospel message. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.